the Bible.
Has to be.
Or else we're just subscribing to another man-made philosophy. And so today, as we go through our time together, we're going to be taking our propositions, the things that we say, from the Bible. The other thing I want to just mention that we're not going to do today is, this is not going to be, I'm not going to try to teach you style. Each and every one of you, as a Bible teacher, as a Christian, somebody who's sharing Christ with friends, you have a particular style. You have a way of wording things. You have a way that you organize thoughts. And your style is your own. And it should be. The Bible was written by various authors. There's not just one author of the Bible. There are many authors that span almost a 1,400-year period of time. Different cultures, different ways of seeing things. And so God used these individuals when he wrote the Bible to use their style. And so what I show you today is my style. It's how I do it. I'm not saying that you have to use my style. As a matter of fact, I would prefer that you not use my style. That's why we went to doing the Sunday school by the committee of six, so that we can incorporate different styles into the Bible lessons, and a church should be benefited by hearing different people presenting the scriptures. So style is completely up to you. Content, however, is not. Content is dictated to us by the scriptures. We teach and preach and share and voice and speak the scriptures. Okay? So even though today, as I'm going on here and I've got my word processing and I'm showing you how I put this thing together, you may go, well, I would rather do it this way. I think it's easier to do it this way. I would rather do it on a piece of paper than do it on a computer. I would rather structure my outline this way instead of that way. Go ahead. Fine with me. I'm perfectly fine with that. As long as we're pulling what we're saying off of the scriptures, out of the scriptures. Okay? All right. So without further ado, we'll jump in. So on the board, and it might be a little hard to see, but this is actually the sermon outline for Sunday morning, this coming Lord's Day. We'll be in Psalm 33, and many of y'all will find great relief in knowing that I'm just doing the first nine verses of 33 this week. And so I haven't sent out the big outline, but the little outline that many of y'all got already this week, this is where it came from. And so this is the big outline that I'll print Sunday morning that a lot of y'all use during the message. And as y'all have looked at these outlines, you know that there are certain things on there. There's a title. There's a kind of a catchphrase or a central thought. There's cross-references. Those are usually what's in the blue. The red that you see on the screen is the actual text of the scripture of Psalm 33. I incorporate quotes from other people and illustrations. There's all kinds of stuff on this outline that y'all are used to seeing, okay? So this is a fully orbed, fully fleshed out outline that I use when I preach and teach. But how did I get to that? Well, that's what I want to show you, okay? So this is kind of the finished product. It doesn't have all of it on the screen. I like color. Color helps me see certain things, highlight certain things. So all of the different colors on this outline mean a specific thing, okay? The black, the letter C, I'll just point this out real quick. I'm just going to mess up what the cameraman just spent an hour doing. Sorry, Casey. The letter C, the letter D, these are sub-propositions or sub-points. The big numbers, 1, 2, 3, those are the big numbers. Those are the big propositions. And I'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. These are the sub-propositions or the supporting propositions. The red, as I've already said, is the actual scripture from the ESV, and I'll show you how to do that in a little bit. The blue is the cross-reference. That's scripture as well, but it's a cross-reference. And I always will bring in cross-references to help support what I'm saying, because I want not only to pull everything I say out of the scriptures, as a listener or as someone following me on the outline, I want you to be able to go, okay, I just heard what he said. Now I see with my eyes where he got that. That's something else that I think as teachers that we need to be very, very cognizant of. And as we go through today, I realize not everybody here is teaching, so I'm going to reference teachers, okay? But this is really for everybody. We need to be able to clearly demonstrate where we got something. And so there's always this tying our thoughts back to the text, tying our statements back to the text, right? And that's why a lot of times when I'm teaching, I will constantly go back to that part of the text that we're considering. So for me, on the outline, like under letter C, looks like that's verses 6 and 7. So I'm constantly going back by the word of the Lord, by the breath of his mouth. I'll actually talk about those phrases in that verse and expound upon those and give the propositional truth, but do it in such a way that as you're listening, you go, oh, okay, I just heard what he said, and I see where he got that. As a teacher, that's very, very important. We've got to maintain that connection with the Scriptures, because otherwise somebody can just say, well, that's your opinion. No, it's not my opinion. I have my opinion, but this is what the Bible says, okay? And so that's the outline. That's the finished product. So how do we get there? Well, why don't we just go ahead and start? We're going to start with Psalm 1. And I realize that I don't have everything on there on the screen. We'll have to scroll down a little bit. But this is our easy text. This is where we're going to start. We're going to start with one to get our feet wet. That's easy to see. The propositions are easy to see. The connections are easy to see. And so I want y'all, as we begin, to kind of put yourself in this frame of mind. You have been assigned, as a teacher, you have been assigned Psalm 1. You have to, in the rotation or whatever you're doing, or the church that maybe you're speaking at, or the group that you're speaking to, you've been assigned Psalm 1. Okay? So how do I put it together? What do I do? Well, the first and best thing is to actually read the text. And I say that a bit jokingly, but it's surprising to me how many teachers don't read the text. So here it is, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Okay? So, we're going to pray real quick one more time. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Psalm 1. We thank you for what it teaches. And we ask, Father, that now, by the guidance of your Spirit, that you would open our eyes and our hearts to what your word says, that we might communicate it to your people in a way that will edify and strengthen and grow them in grace, that they might walk closer with you. Give us, Father, this insight, even now, as we prepare, that we might honor and glorify you as we teach this text. We thank you, Father, and we praise you, and we ask these things again in your precious and holy name. Amen. So, the first thing that we would need to do as we're getting ready to prepare an outline is think about the book of Psalms in general. Now, this is kind of background. This is if you're doing this is kind of like why this is why I like to preach through books of the Bible, because I only have to do this one time. Think about the setting. The book of the Psalms were songs. They were Hebrew songs, and there's different kinds of songs. There's imprecatory songs. There's majestic or songs of ascent. There's all kinds of different songs. But these were songs written to the nation of Israel to teach them truths about God. Now, the Psalms, 150 Psalms, they're broken into five different books. And so there's book one, book two, book three, and so on. The first book, book one, The first book of the Psalms, the first 41 Psalms are in book one, and the first book has to do with God beside us. Now, that's I did some research when I started Psalms and found several different commentators, historical commentators, talking about how the Psalms are broken up. So the first 41, of which Psalm 1 is part, the theme of those Psalms is God with us, God beside us, God walking beside us, God helping us through our way. Okay? So we take that and keep that in the back of our mind that it's about God beside us. The other thing that we have to consider as we're looking at preparing to teach this psalm is the people that we're going to be talking to. What's going on in their life? What kind of group is it? Is it a Sunday school lesson or is it the Rotary Club? That's two different things, right? Would y'all agree? Sunday school and Rotary Club, two different things. Maybe it's I've been asked to speak at a Fellowship of Christian Students or a Fellowship of Christian Athletes for our students. Maybe I have an opportunity to speak to my friends, what's going on in their life. So we have to keep that in the back of our mind because we want to tailor whatever it is that we teach to the audience that we're listening to or speaking to. Because it doesn't do any good to speak to a group of high school students if I have prepared a message for a bunch of senior adults. Doesn't work. Doesn't connect. Right? And vice versa. So keep that in the back of your mind. The setting, historical setting, David wrote it to Israel. Most of them David wrote. And it's about God with us. And we're speaking to, in this case, we're just speaking to church folks. So that's going to be our context. Okay? So, the next thing that we need to do is try to read through the psalm and determine what is the main thing, what's the main thought, what's the main emphasis of this psalm. And so I want y'all to take just a minute or two, and I want y'all to read through Psalm 1 and see if you can determine what the kind of the main thought of Psalm 1 is. I'll just give you just a few minutes. All right, so what'd y'all come up with? What do you think? What would you say? Or maybe I ought to ask it this way. What does the psalmist seem to be talking the most about? Okay. Very good. Okay. All right. So did everybody hear that? The Psalms, verse 6 is a contrast. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Okay? Kind of the main thought that he contrasts the righteous and the wicked. Okay? All right. Somebody else. Did you come up with something else? What? Okay. Okay. Sure. Sure. Anybody else? Yes, and that is, for some types of literature, that's exactly what you can do. Although when I looked at this one, it probably has more of a parallelism than it does a chiastic arrangement. But yeah, you're looking for patterns within, especially the Old Testament and in some of Paul's writings. You look for arrangements of how the verses might be coupled together. But if we take kind of that parallelism or the chiastic arrangement kind of deal, and where this becomes helpful is on this one, it kind of puts you right in the middle. In most chiastic arrangements, we'll drill down to the middle. And in verse 4, the wicked are not so. All right, y'all see that? The wicked are not so. Now, it may be a little small, a little hard to see, okay? But we've all got it. And you have copies of it. I handed out copies of it, so everybody should be able to see Psalm 1 either on their computer or on a hard copy. But right there in verse 4, it says, the wicked are not so. And so as I would maybe be putting this together, what I would do is right here in the middle, that little blue verse that y'all always see, that's probably what I would say. I would just quote Psalm 1, 4, the wicked are not so. Now, I've kind of jumped a frame here because I need to do something that I haven't done yet. All right, so up top, up here, is Logos. For you Logos folks, okay, y'all are familiar with this screen. If you don't have Logos, if you're using eSword, a blue letter Bible, you can still do the same thing. But this just happens to be my Logos screen. Yes? We can try. I try to make it bigger so you can see the text, but the point here today is not for you to actually be looking at the text up there. It's to be looking at my workspace as I'm putting this together. So, yeah, if it's a little grainy, please forgive me, all right? Use your stuff to see the text, okay? All right, so this is Logos. This is the ESV right here. So this is my text. Here's my Hebrew Old Testament right here. Over here is Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, which I love. And then this is how I copy text. I'm fixing to show y'all that here in just a second. I've got Net Bible down here, which is another good translation for Old Testament. Then I've got some of my research tools. I've got my encyclopedias, my Brown Drivers and Briggs, which is a Hebrew lexicon. How I put some of my quotations and stuff in here. And then up here, yes, it is true, Pastor Rusty does have some commentaries on his workspace, okay? I have our beloved John Gill, which Rudy's really going to appreciate, Jameson, Faust, and Brown, Calvin, and Edwards. I have those open or available on my desktop, on my workspace all the time. This is basically my study home screen. When I'm studying, this is what my computer looks like. And then what I do is I over superimpose just a Word document. So down here on the bottom is just my Word document that I'm fixing to do all of my work on. And Logos lets you do that. You can just size Word to make it fit where you want it to be. And so I can write on the bottom down here, which I'm fixing to show you, while I'm reading the top, where I can mouse over and look at different things I can look at the grammar. All of these on your copy and on the screen, all these words that are different colors, those are verbs or in the verbal system. And so every color means something. I'll talk a little bit about that here in a minute. But all of that means something. Okay? But what I need to do, first of all, that I skipped, and please forgive me for that, is I need to put my text, the actual text, on my working document. And so what I'm going to do is, if you're a Logos user, I'm just going to go over here to my copy Bible function. How many people are using Logos, by the way? It's sort of the app. Okay. Who's using something like Blue Letter Bible or eSword or something like that? Anybody? Okay. All right. Well, this is going to be tailored for Logos. If you're using another software, you can do the same thing. You just kind of have to know how to do it. But the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to actually copy Psalm 1 out of Logos. Well, that's embarrassing. I'm going to copy Psalm 1 out of Logos onto a Word document. All right? And so the way you're able to do that in Logos, for Logos folks, if you didn't know this, there'll be some tutorials in Logos. I've selected Psalm 1 over here in its entirety, and I'm just going to make sure that on my Word document that I got it where I want it. So that's where I want it, right there. And I'm just going to copy and paste, and boom, there it is. It just copied Psalm 1 into my Word document for me. Now, it's not formatted the way I want it, and it's got headings and stuff, so I'm going to take that heading out. Don't need that. And I'm going to go up here and make sure I get it in the font that I want. And what I do, the text that I'm actually teaching that day is always in bold red. Always. As you look at the outline, you'll remember this. You'll see it. I'll have a proposition, and then underneath it will be bold red. Right? That's the text. And so here's Psalm 1. Clean it up a little bit. Because this is a laboratory of how to actually do this, I'm actually just going to do it while we're working through it. So we're going to have, you're going to see me do some editing and different things like this, but I hope that'll be helpful as well. So now I've got my text that I'm going to teach on here. This is all six verses of Psalm 1 in bold, in red. Again, if you want it to be italics purple, or, you know, some other color, that is completely up to you. If you don't want it to be a color at all. There are some people that say, you know, rusty colors confuse me. I look at all these colors and it looks like somebody threw up a box of crayons on it and I don't like it. But if you like all plain black, do plain black. So completely up to you. Okay? All right, so there it is. I'm building an outline, right? A teaching outline. And there I have. I haven't really worried about my title yet. I usually do that the last thing. We're doing Psalm 1. Here's the date. Then come down here. Here's the little scripture thing that everybody probably thinks is just in there for show, but it's not. It's actually the key phrase of the scripture that is kind of regulating what this message is all about. And so we said that there's a contrast between the godly and the ungodly in verse 4, just for stylistic reasons, I have chosen the first part of Psalm 4 right there, which I'm just going to paste right there. I'm preserving some formats, that's all I'm doing. The wicked are not so, and that comes from Psalm 1, verse 4, right? So on Sundays, when y'all pick up the outline and you're looking across the top of it, how many people have actually noticed that each week that there's a scripture right underneath there? How many people have actually noticed that? Good, good. There's a reason. Again, that's kind of the key part of the text that I'm building everything off of, right? And so now we got it in there. The wicked are not so. And then you look down here, the next little green phrase that y'all see right here It's just kind of a summary statement of what the message is about. Now, I'll tell you, as I'm preaching through a book, a series of books of the Bible, like I'm preaching through Psalms, the first book, and you'll notice that each week that this little green phrase starts with this: as the Christian lives in this fallen world. Right? Each week. It has always been, as the Christian lives in this fallen world. Then something. God's presence with us is, now this coming Sunday, it'll be the foundation of living a life of praise, but we might say something like this: as the Christian lives in the fallen world, God's presence with us is what? As we've talked about the difference between the lost and the saved, the righteous and the unrighteous. What would be something we could write there? God's presence with us is what? What? You smile like a Cheshire cat. Okay, all right. But how is that different than the lost? They don't do that. Okay? So, could we say something like this? As the Christian lives in the fallen world, God's presence with us is the thing that makes us different. That's simple, right? God's presence with us is the thing that makes us different. As we've gone through the first 33 Psalms, you can go back and look at outlines, but in one way or another, that has been basically the theme of all 33 Psalms that we've done thus far. God's presence somehow makes us different than everybody else in the world. Right? Now, you're probably thinking to yourself, okay, I got it. Sounds good. What's up? Well, what's up is that we're establishing the context in which everything we say from this point forward is guided by this central thought in Psalm 1, that God has made us different than everybody else. Right? And that's important, because we're going to get down in here, we're going to talk about, you know, the ungodly being like wheat blown away, and there's all kinds of applicational stuff that might be good, but is that what the text is telling us, right? You've got to stay tied to the text. So we're establishing the context upon which everything that we say in this message is built, okay? Yes?
Choosing the broadest description that way everything will fall under.
Correct. Yep.
Mr. King was saying, wise, but you could say his presence will prosper, his presence will give fruit.
Yes.
All those things are narrower, and you chose the broadest.
Correct. Yep. And that's a great point, Rudy. What we've done is we're still kind of flying at the 30,000 foot level of the text now. We're doing a kind of an overview. We're looking at the big picture. Don't worry. We're going to drill down on details before this is over. Y'all know that. Y'all have heard me preach and teach for a long time. You know that I get into the detail. But right now, we're just doing a broad overview so that everything that is in this text will fall under that broad heading. Okay? All right? Here's something else that I want to just point out kind of as a footnote as you're preaching and teaching. Every statement, and we're fixing to start doing some, every statement that we make, that we write on the outline, from the title all the way down, really ought to be either a statement of reality, present active indicative, or a question. Okay? It is common, if I'm not ready to do a title right now, but if I were ready to do a title on this, you look at sermon titles, and sometimes you'll have something like this, Psalm 1. Okay? What text are we in? I wonder. Psalm 1. Or you'll see something like this, the godly man or the ungodly man. Okay, I got it. But what do I do with that? The specific intent of teaching the Bible is for people to change. If people don't change, then why are we teaching? Right? Of all the literature in all the world, of all of people who have ever written anything, from the caveman who painted his hand and stuck it on the wall, all the way down to the most sophisticated writers today, only the Bible is insisted upon us changing based upon what we read. Other authors tell stories. They might have platitudes. They may teach philosophy. Some of them challenge us to change. But only the Bible is exclusively about change. All right? So if we're teaching in a way that is not moving people to change, then we're really kind of missing the point. Right? That's all of us. So if I say the godly man as my title, that kind of leaves me, well, what do I do with that? Is this just a description of the godly man? Well, I think I'm already godly, so I don't need to listen to this. Right? Or if we say something like this, what makes a godly man godly? Or what makes a godly person godly? What makes an ungodly person ungodly? Why are the lost lost? Right? You read that, you go, okay, I'm intrigued. Wonder what that means, right? And so as we do these propositions, as we begin to put an outline together, we always want to use either a statement of reality, a present active indicative, this is a truth, or we can use questions. Yeah, we can use an imperatives too, you know, something like, we must do this, and you'll see some of that in the outlines. But we can't just use real vague general statements because that doesn't move anybody to do anything. All right? And so here we go. We need to start working on our outline. We don't have unlimited time. I've got to go to work, right? I've only got about an hour in the morning to get ready, and then I got to get up, get going. All right, so I'm trying to keep this within about an hour time frame or so, because that's what most of us can reasonably have as we're getting ready. And so we need to get on with it. So here we go. All right, so the very first thing that I do here is here's my text, right? Here's Psalm 1 in the red. And I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to just start building an outline. So I'll go up here, and I like to use 1, 2, 3 as my major propositions, okay? And y'all know that I generally, every teaching session that I do, except for Wednesday nights, I'm going to have three major points, right? They were, for a long time, divided into three categories. For a long time, my three points were the problem, the correction, and the follow-through. Right? Y'all remember seeing that in little green letters in the brackets out beside the propositions? 1, 2, 3. You know, most folks in the church today don't do such and such or don't see such and such problem. All right? So the church not following the Bible, is that a problem? That's an easy one. That's an easy format because I don't care how long you've been walking with the Lord. You're probably not doing what the text is telling you. Whatever text it is, you're probably not doing it the way you ought to, right? So many in the church today don't do such and such. And then the correction. A lot of times you'll see this. Jesus expects us to, and then correct whatever the problem is. And the follow through, we must understand that this is how we live life or how the world is to see us or whatever, right? That's a real simple, actually it's a Puritan outline. The Puritans did it that way for years. All Puritan preachers, in one way or another, did problem, correction, follow through. You don't have to do that. You could come up with some other scheme. Just be mindful that, you don't have unlimited time. And I know y'all are going to laugh at me when I say this. You don't have unlimited time when you're teaching, right? Y'all been very gracious to me and giving me an hour, hour and 10. But usually when I get up above an hour and 10, the elders come to me and say, yeah, you need to kind of hone it in a little bit, right? So you don't have unlimited time. You have to understand I can only cover so much in the amount of time that I've got, right? That's why I generally restrict myself to about 10 verses. 10 verses is about all I can do in an hour. And I'm pressed at that if they're really meaty. So, all right, so number one, if we're going to, yes. Well, and in a Sunday morning service, I can do that too. I mean, I can divide up a book into 16 different parts if I want to. I can take it one verse at a time, and sometimes that's necessary. For some genres, you can't do that. But I do affirm absolutely what you're saying, that our Sunday school teachers, guys, don't rush through it. Don't rush through it. If you've got a pericope and you originally think it's going to take me 3 weeks to teach this section of text, and you get into the middle of it, and you go, ooh, man, I need 4 more weeks. So you go from 3 to 7. I promise you, the guy coming after you isn't going to be upset. I promise you. I hear y'all. Oh, good, I got another week. Yay, he didn't get very far. Maybe he can stretch it out another 6 weeks. Okay, so take your time. Take your time. We're not on a schedule here. All right? We are to preach the word until Christ returns, right? So, yeah, don't be in a hurry. So, first thought. Generally what I do is, like this one, blessed is the man who walks not, all right? Well, I would say, well, I'm going to break that right there, okay? So this is how I do it. This is literally how I do it. Text is right there. I'm building an outline. My first proposition I want to use, blessed is the man who not, walks not. And I'm just going to enter. And as I've got words set up, you know, I'm just doing an outline. Y'all know how to do that probably. So there's point number one and point number two. The style that I use, most of the meat of the message is in the second point. Now, I do spend a lot of time in setting it up in point number one, but the meat of the message is in the second point. All right, that's where all the detail is. All right, so blessed is the man who walks not, and then we'll talk about the counsel of the wicked, the way of the sinners. He delights in the Lord. He's planted by streams of water. The wicked are not so. There's a contrast. And then I would come down here to verse 6. You know, by this time, I've probably read this psalm at least 3 or 4 different times. Okay, so I'm getting a feel for the psalm. And I would break my last point right there at verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Okay? All right, so do y'all see how I just did that? Now, you may not necessarily understand why I broke it here as opposed to breaking it there. You may not agree with me that, you know, you say, well, Rusty, I think it would be better served to break it here. You know, maybe between 1 and 2. Maybe it's not blessed as the man who walks not. But maybe I go through that whole thing where he's walking, standing, sitting, and then I break it, you know, at the end of verse 2 or maybe verse 3. Okay, that's fine. Break it where you want to. Where you break it is not the important thing. Saying what the text says is the important thing, all right? So just for stylistic reasons, I broke it right there at the after the first phrase in verse 1, all right? So what I would do at this point, okay, well, I got a real basic outline, 3 points. All right, so what am I going to do? All right, blessed is the man who walks not. So if I'm following this problem correction follow-through kind of motif, I might say something like this. Okay, many people in the church don't really look, goodness, different than the lost world. Okay. Huh? I'm sorry, what? Okay. All right, so I have written a sentence in a present active indicative form. I made a statement, okay? Now, there's a little bit of a check here. If I'm going to make a statement like that, and somebody comes to me and says, hey, who do you think you are saying that to me, that I don't really look like the rest of the lost world? You have to be able to justify what you just said. So how do I justify what I just said? Because that's what the text says, right? Blessed is the man who walks not. And we're going to detail out what that walking looks like, right? We're going to get to that. But I have just made a definitive statement. Many people in the church don't really look different than the lost world. And that's a pretty audacious statement. I agree. But all I'm doing is saying what the text is saying. Now, where did I get that lost? Many people in the church don't look like the lost, don't really look different than the lost world. Because as I'm thinking about my audience, as I'm thinking about the church in general, a lot of people in the church, who are their best friends? Church people or lost people at work? Y'all can answer that question. Who, for most church people, who are really their friends? Who do they spend more time with than really anybody else? Lost people at work, right? They have their sports, or their different hobbies, the things that they like. Church people are really bad about not spending time with church people. Now, I realize that that may not necessarily be the case everywhere. I got it. But we're teaching the text. And the Bible says that blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers. But in church life, or in just life in general, a lot of Christians don't do that. We listen to Oprah. We read the latest self-help books. If we have a problem, we go to our best friend who may or may not be a Christian. If they're not a Christian, we don't get godly counsel because they're not a Christian. If they are a Christian, we still may not get godly counsel because they may not be giving us counsel from the Bible. Right? They may be giving us their opinion. Girlfriend, you need to drop him right now. Why? Well, because he's not a Christian and you don't want to be unequally yoked. But they don't tell you that. They just say you need to drop him or whatever, you know, whatever the deal is. It's your job. It's your money. Spend it the way you want to. Who cares? Right? The Bible cares. We have to live according to the Bible. So a lot of folks in the church just don't do that. And so that's where that came from. All right. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? So as you're putting your outline together, again, you're keeping your audience in mind, who it is. And look, let me just say this. I know I'm seeing some frowns. I'm not accusing y'all of this, right? And every Sunday morning when I make a propositional statement, I'm not accusing you of this. You'll see I say many people in the church. And when I say the church, I don't mean Grace Covenant. I mean evangelicalism, and I've said that before. Much of evangelicalism, you can be a little broader and say it that way, is not living the way they're supposed to, right? And even if we did hone it down, even if I did bring it in and I had you guys in mind as I'm teaching this, the reality is none of us are doing it the way that we really need to. And so there's the charge, the challenge. This is a problem in not just your life. You have to be careful, not just say, you guys have got the problem. Can't do that. But we all have the problem. I have this problem just like you do, right? We're all being confronted by the Scriptures, right? So there's the first one. The second one, now I need to do a correction. How do I fix this? Well, I might say something like this. Christ expects us to. Now, how do I make sure that I'm not walking in the counsel of the wicked or standing in the way of sinners or sitting in the seat of scoffers? What does this text actually tell me is the key to being different than the rest of the world? Yeah, you delight in the law of the Lord. All right? So Christ expects us to, and use those words, delight in His, come on, all right, so that's real simple. Christ expects us to delight in His Word. Now, if I go this route, I need to do probably a little bit of word study on delight. What does it mean to delight? So we're going to fold into it an inductive principle where we do word studies and, you know, we study some grammar. That's where, you know, things like the grammar comes in and why these words are colored different ways. You know, the semantic value, the interpretational value, those things that we've talked about at different times. So that's where this comes in. You know, is delight, let's just look here. Delight, there doesn't seem to be anything, it's not a verbal, it's actually a noun. It is a delight. Okay, so it's not like talking about, it's not a participle, we're talking about a nature or something like that. It's just a simple statement that God's word is very important. Might be another way. Or it's precious. Okay, now don't run off on Lord of the Rings, okay, all you golems, right? My precious. But we can learn a lesson from Gollum. Gollum was consumed by the precious, was he not? Gollum jumped into a volcano to possess the precious, right? Why can't we have that same attitude towards Scripture and God's Word? Why can't the Bible be precious to us? Why can't Scripture be precious to us? Why can't it be of such value and beauty and importance that I treasure it, that I hold on to it, that I guard it, that's all I want to say? I have a lot of other things I could say. There's a lot of things I want to say, but I'm not going to say anything that is not in accord with the precious Scriptures. That's the idea, right? So Christ expects us to delight in His Word, or we might could say it this way. Let's wordsmith it a minute. Christ expects us to value His Word as precious. How about that? That's got a little more force to it, a little more weight behind it. All right? And y'all think that I just come up with these movie references off the top of my head, but a lot of times, if I was preaching this, I guarantee you I'm mentioning Gollum. Right? Because that's a connection point that people go, oh, yeah, okay. So I just gave you an illustration of what it means to hold something as precious just simply by mentioning Gollum from Lord of the Rings. Because everybody knows what that's about, or most people do. Right? All right, so many people in the church don't really look different than the world. Why do they not look different than the rest of the world? Because they don't hold God's Word as being precious. But Christ expects us to value His Word as precious. And then what do we do with this, okay? What's the go box? I mean, so what? What's the so what? Well, maybe we do something like this for our follow-through. The verse 6 says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Maybe we say something like this. We must understand that God will not accept those who do not love His Word. Goofy font, I'm getting there, just hang on a second. Okay. All right. So we must understand that God will not accept those who do not love His Word. Okay? People in the church don't look different than the rest of the world. Now, we'll talk about why as we go through it, but blessed is the man who walks not. Well, why do they look like the rest of the world? Because they don't love the Word. But Christ expects us to love the Word. And if we don't love the Word, we need to understand that God's not going to accept us. The way of the wicked will perish, right? For the Lord knows, verse 6, God knows. Christ knows. Jesus knows. He knows who are righteous, and he knows who are not. And those who aren't will perish. Again, they're bold statements, but they're bold statements that are born right out of the text. All right? Everybody see how I did that? Yeah? Making sense so far? Okay. So, at this point, what I would do in putting this together, and I didn't necessarily intend to do this, but we would start to break down the second point right here. Okay? Christ expects us to value his word as precious. All right, so and we'll come down here. In my outline scheme, I'm just going to start using A, B's, and C's. Again, you could use bullet points. You could use letters, numbers, whatever you want to do. A style doesn't matter at this point. Christ expects us to value his word as precious. Okay? Well, we have, they don't walk in the counsel of the wicked or standing in the way of sinners or sitting in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Okay? So I probably would stop there, and then I would break it at that point into a second thought. On his law, he meditates day and night. Okay, I probably would break it there. He's planted like a tree by streams of water, like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither. Okay, probably would break it there, depending on what time gives me. In all that he does, he prospers. No, I'm going to back up. I think I'm going to keep prospers with this. And I'm going to break it right here at verse 4 with a contrast of the wicked. The wicked are not so. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So all I've done is I'm reading the text. And as I begin to see a change in thought, like the thought changes, I just break it, right? I make it, okay, so here, this is what I mean. The first one, letter A, what is, according to what we just did, what is letter A primarily about? He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is on the law of the Lord. What is that about? Okay. Well, what does the righteous man not do? As opposed to doing what? Right. Right. That's correct. The key thought in this first one is the law of the Lord, delighting in the law of the Lord. So, he does not take counsel from the ungodly. He takes counsel from the word of the Lord. So, here we are. Isn't that exactly what we're doing right now? Isn't this exactly what we're doing? We're not taking counsel from men. Even good, godly men. At this point, we're not taking counsel from good, godly men. Where are we taking counsel from? From scriptures. To hold the Bible as being precious means that we read it and we understand what it's telling us. Right? So one of the things to value the Word of God means that we, you might say something like this, the godly always look for counsel in the Word of, I'm going to say Word of Christ, because I like to hone it in to Christ, be a little more specific. Change a little bit of format here. Okay? So as I read that verse and kind of think about what's going on, really what's happening is there's a contrast between those who seek worldly counsel and those who seek godly counsel, or seek counsel in the Scriptures. Right? And you could even say it that way. The godlies always look for counsel in the Scriptures, in the Bible. So you're beginning to see, as we work out these details, we're getting down to the brass tacks, aren't we? So as a one who's presenting, one who's teaching, what am I saying? Quit going to the people at work for advice. Go to the Bible for advice. That's actually one of the marks of a Christian that makes us different than the rest of the world. All right, y'all better be careful. I'm going to start preaching. Right? But see, you see the power in that? Do you see the precious, glorious power of Christ in His Word? We're doing a workshop where I'm trying to show us, and we're all learning again, how to put an outline together to preach it. But the Word of God is so powerful, it just jumps right out of that in the middle of what we're doing. Quit going to outside sources for counsel. Go to the Bible. As good as those sources may be. And there's time and place to go to outside sources. And there's time and place to go to outside quotations. And there's time and place to go to outside illustrations. There's time for that. Y'all know I do that. I got it in every message that I do. But right now, as we're trying to determine what the truth is that we're to be teaching, don't go outside. Let your delight be in the Word of God. Because in a sense, now I'm talking to our teachers here, and please forgive me, I'm not trying to be ugly. But if we're trying to put a teaching time together, and I'm running to outside sources prematurely, I am walking in the way of the wicked. They're sinners saved by grace, just like me. They're not bad people, but they're wicked. I am standing in the way of sinners because they're sinners too. And I'm sitting in the seat of scoffers because I've gone to somebody else other than going to Christ. Right? We must, as teachers, we must absolutely, positively, hands down, no argument, go to the Bible. We have to teach what the Bible says. Otherwise, we are guilty of violating this very first verse of Psalm 1. Now, why do I say that? Because that's what the text is telling us, right? So the godly always look for counsel in the Word of God. Second one, on His law he meditates day and night. So the godly, always are searching out Scripture truth. Okay? So as one who has been charged, called to teach, when is there any time that you don't go to the Bible for counsel? If you've been charged to teach, teachers, Grace Covenant Sunday School teachers, if you've been charged to teach and you've been given the responsibility to teach, is there any time that you go outside the Scripture for counsel as a primary source? Yeah, I take this first before I take the Bible. No. That's why teaching has such a high threshold to it. Because we're ones who communicate the Word of God. And we have to, according to this verse, on His law He meditates when? Day and night. That's just Hebrew for all the time. Okay? So, as a teacher, even in my personal life, my relationship with my wife, I go to the Scriptures. My finances, I go to the Scriptures. How I raise my son, I go to the Scriptures. How I interact with people, go to the Scriptures. How I drive my car, I go to the Scriptures. How I enjoy football games, I go to the Scriptures. There is nothing in our lives as teachers that is exempt from being regulated by the Word of God. Nothing. Nothing. Now, at certain times when it's appropriate, can we go to outside sources for confirmation? Sure you can. Absolutely you can. But like I told everybody last night, don't rob yourself of the joy of learning what God's Word says by running to somebody else first. Don't do it. Don't do it. Meditate. That's something else that we haven't really talked about. His delight is on the law of the Lord. He meditates on it day and night. He studies it. It's like the honeycomb from Psalm 19. He ingests it. It's sweet. It's beneficial. It's strengthening. And it is the thing that we go to first. And as we gain trust in the Lord, it may be the thing that we go to only. It is very rare that I ever go to a commentary anymore. Now, look, I got it. I'm the pastor. I've been doing this a long time. I've been to seminary. I've got logos. Whatever excuse you want to throw up there for why I do that, fine. I don't care. It's just that I have walked in the Bible a long time, and I have seen firsthand the joy of the Spirit opening my eyes to something that I just happened to find out after the fact John MacArthur agrees with me. Right? The joy was in the Scriptures, not John MacArthur. Now, John MacArthur is a great guy. I love him. He's a good expositor. He's a good source to go check. Sproul is another one. Edwards is another one. John Gill gets a little lengthy, but he's another one. There are good guys out there. But those guys, I think if you talk to them, every last one of them would say, don't ask me. Be a Berean. Check it out for yourself. Right? Well, that's the point that we're pulling out right here, that the godlies always are searching out the scripture, out scriptural truth. What about the third one? All right, he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. So what would be something we would write right there? Kind of given the trajectory of where we are, the godly always what? Say again. Okay, produce fruit. Prosper. Flourish. Okay, let's take those and kind of just simplify them. Okay? The godly always produce abundant fruit. Now, there's a caveat here that you would need to bring out as you teach this text, and that is in due season, okay? We don't want people to think that the life of the Christian is always producing fruit, all right? Do you grow tomatoes year-round here in Louisiana? There's a time for tomatoes and a time not, right? Same thing in the Christian walk. And the Bible says he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit when? In season. But when that season is here, he produces a lot of fruit. This is kind of something about the church that bothers me. Not Grace Covenant necessarily, but church in general. It's not very fruitful. Just kind of barely getting by. It's not thriving, it's surviving. Why is it that most of evangelical life is not producing much fruit? According to this text, it doesn't delight in the word of the Lord. It is not precious. God's word, scripture, Bible, is not precious to most church folk, most Christians. They do their little daily bread, open windows, devotional in the morning. You know, maybe not those necessarily, but, you know, they do their little devotional in the morning. They might be on a Bible reading plan. But are we really meditating on the word of the Lord? You want to know how, whether you know you're meditating or not? Are you fruitful? And don't let the latest, greatest national ministry determine what fruitfulness is. If you're having solid family worship at home and your kids are growing in grace, that's fruit. If you're being a testimony at work, that's fruit. For some of us, the Lord has blessed us to be soul winners. That's a Spurgeon term. And as we share the gospel with people, they come to the knowledge of the gospel. That's fruit. But sometimes that fruit is being godly counsel in the lives of people who don't have godly counsel. And we keep pointing them back where? To the Scriptures. To the Scriptures. To the Scriptures. All right, then four, the wicked are not so, but like chaff, the wind drives them away. I'm trying to hurry up and finish. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So stylistically, I've got the godly, the godly, the godly. Well, here we go. This was going to be the ungodly. And that's just a rhetorical device. You get people used to a pattern, and then you break the pattern with, you know, the opposite. So you got godly, godly, godly. Now you got ungodly. And the way you present that, then it tends to help it stick in people's minds. And so the ungodly, I don't know, something real simple for time. Don't do any of this. That's super simple. But here's the point. The godly do this, the godly do this, the godly do this, the godly do this, and the ungodly don't do any of that. So as people are listening to that real quick outline, godly, 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 ungodly don't, then people begin to go, oh, well, I don't always seek counsel in the Scripture. You know, my friend down the street is a really good counselor. He's a psychologist. He gives me great counsel. I don't always go to the Bible. Man, I don't always search out truth. I might try to use it as a manual to get me out of a pinch, but the Bible, seeking Bible truth, I don't do that. And I'm not producing fruit in my life. Ooh, am I ungodly? You see what we're doing? We're bringing people to a point where they're confronted with the Bible truth in such a way they go, ooh, ouch, maybe I'm ungodly. Doesn't mean I'm lost. Maybe I'm just living ungodly. Oh, maybe I'm in this first one. I don't look much different than the lost world. You see how we're working, how this is working? And it's not something that we've done in and of our own intellect. We've just taken what the text is saying, breaking it down to its component parts, writing a little statement that encapsulates what that verse or that part says, and the Spirit will knit all of that together because you've committed to sharing the Bible with the people that are listening to you. That makes sense? And the reason is God won't accept you if you don't. Huh? Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, there are little caveats to all of this that as you're making your presentation that I haven't covered before time, okay? And that's not really not my purpose today. I just want to show you how we go from the text to the talk. That's really what I'm wanting to do today. How we go from a Bible passage to an outline in which we would preach and teach off of. And so here's the last thing, and then we'll be done with this first session. We need to title this thing. Okay, so what would y'all say would be a good title for what we just got through talking about? No, but you can. Here's the first thing that came to my mind. Who is your precious? Now, you get a lot of latitude with titles as long as you're doing a statement or an interrogative or an imperative. You got a lot of latitude. So I always try to do things that are kind of catchy, quirky, kind of shock jockish in a sense. This is where I end up being a shock jock. I'm not a big shock jock, but this is where I do it. It gets people's attention. Who's your precious? Because that's what this is about. All right? Does that make sense? Now, we're going to do this two more times before the day's over. So through repetition, I'm hoping that some of these principles will stick. We started with an easy one where it's pretty easy to see. We're not having to do a lot of digging around to find out what it actually means. Pretty straightforward. But this is the process. And it's not hard. The process is not hard. But we have to be consistent in it, right? So I would suggest every time that you sit down to prepare to teach that this is kind of the methodology that you're using. If you're not teaching, if you're just doing personal devotion, personal Bible study, I would still recommend that this is how you go about your Bible study daily. Walking through, and so what? You write an outline in your personal Bible study. What's the problem with that? Why not? Why do you have to just sit down and read and go, oh, that was nice? All right? Okay, so questions. We've done pretty good. We've actually about an hour and 20, which is what I was shooting for, because that's about what we have most days, I would think, for most people when you're going to work and doing such and such. Might mean you have to get up at 4 as opposed to 5, but isn't God's Word worth it? Isn't it precious? Don't we delight in it? All right? So questions before we close up this first session. Anybody? Need to chew on it? Okay.
The only thing I would add to it is where some of the style comes in might be how you split up the verses. Or
right.
The part of it you might highlight a different part of it.
Agreed.
And some of that's just how the Spirit of God is working on you at a certain time in your life. Like I remember 2 or 3 years ago, you took a break in Deuteronomy, and then we went to somewhere in the New Testament and came back.
Yeah.
But when you came back, you preached a couple of sections again right at the end that you did the first time. And I had in my notes where you did it the first time and where you did it the second time. And just to point out for everybody, the point of what I'm making is it was different in those two times you preached. The content was still the same scripture.
Right.
But the things that you highlighted and the way you talked about it and the way you broke it up was different.
Yeah.
And so I'm saying that to say, if you look at that text today, if Pastor Rusty went through it, and you're like, well, I would have broken that up differently, or I kind of would have keyed in on this word a little bit and talked about it. There's nothing wrong with
no,
that.
No, right.
Just because you saw it a different way or split a different way is completely okay. That's that style stuff.
Yeah. Well, it's the flexibility of the Scriptures, too. You know, in that case, in the interim between when we left Deuteronomy and then came back to it, our church had grown, we had faced different problems, we had heard other Scriptures that had confronted us in other places. And so, even though it was the same text and the same content, the highlighting and the application was different because the church was in a different place. And that's the beauty of the Bible. I mean, here I wouldn't suggest doing this, but you could. You could preach one Bible text your entire ministry, 50 years, every week, Psalm 1, Psalm 1, Psalm 1. Never preach anything else other than Psalm 1, and you could fill up an entire lifetime of ministry preaching different messages off of one text and never preach the same message twice. Okay? Because that is the strength and the vitality and the beauty and the power of the Word of God. The Word of God is powerful, right? It is the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. That's why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. And God has entrusted this gospel to us and has called us to guard the treasure. That's 2 Timothy. Guard the treasure. Entrust it to faithful men, build upon it. And that's what we're trying to do. And so. Yeah. Yeah, we have to stay anchored in the text. This is text to talk. Text to talk. Text to talk. What we say comes right out of the Bible. And when we do it boldly with these propositional statements, trust me, if you say something that's not in the Bible and somebody checks you on it and you go, that's not a good place to be. And you have a choice. And this is the choice. And we'll close on this. This is the choice. If you say something that's not in the Bible and somebody calls you on it and you get caught in one of those embarrassing moments, then the choice is either don't say bold statements, which is the direction most people go. Well, I'm just going to pull my head back in the shell and I'm not going to get shot at, right? Which is the wrong way. Or I'm only going to say what the Bible says, and if I get called on something, I just simply say, but that's what the Scripture says. That's what the Bible says, right? And you may disagree with it, but you're disagreeing with the Bible, right? So, okay. Well, we're going to take, why don't we take about a 10-minute break? I'd wanted to give us a little more than that, but let's take about a 10-minute break. It's 10:40 now. Let's be back ready to go at 10 minutes till 11, and then we'll take a look at one of my favorite passages in the New Testament, John chapter 3, including the world-famous John 3:16. All right? So let's take a break, and we'll come back in about 10 minutes.